Good afternoon, church. Turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue to study in the book of Philippians, and just a couple reminders about it. As we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've made note probably a handful of times now that Paul is writing from Rome, imprisoned there. He's in chain to a Roman soldier. He's writing to the church in Philippi, which is a Roman colony, who feel privileged because they're Roman citizens. And because of that, I think Paul had a special interest in talking a little bit about being citizens of the kingdom of God, because although certainly most Philippians, being far away from Rome, would feel a privileged position as a Roman citizen, but Paul wants us all to feel privileged because we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And so it is a great privilege. It's also an incredible responsibility to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But I think most of us in this room, we have a lot of things because we've grown up in our country or because we've grown up in our culture. We have things that we assume are normal. But if we were to be transported into another country or teleported into another culture, we would probably realize that what we think is normal may not be normal for everyone. So it's maybe it's our normal, but it's not normal in the general sense. And so I found this on the internet, and there was a list of 93 things about the U.S. that Americans don't realize are weird. And undoubtedly, if you were someone from another country, certainly maybe a third world country, but even some of the Western countries that are more similar to ours, you're going to find a lot of differences, and some of them may be subtle, some of them may be major, but maybe you can identify with a few of these. Some of these I guess I knew of, but maybe others I didn't really think too much of. But one thing you might recognize if you were from another country and you came to the United States is that we have huge food portions. Apparently, if you were to go to other countries, they don't have the portions that we do. I've heard that like a medium soft drink in another country is like our, what is it, small or something. Okay. Yeah. And so there, our portions apparently are much larger than many people in other parts of the world. Apparently, people think that there's a lot of flags in the United States. Everywhere you go, people are putting flags up or putting the United States flag on their t-shirt, that sort of stuff. Apparently, that's not as common in other countries. How about this one? In America, we have price tags without the tax included. So how do you know what you're actually spending until you get to the cash register? You got to actually get there to find out what the cost and the tax is. But apparently, other countries have the tags with the tax included, which I guess is kind of handy. Here's maybe a unique one, is aerosol cheese. That in America, we have aerosol cheese, but other parts don't like aerosol cheese in other parts of the world. Here's one that I never knew was different in other parts of the world, but I certainly have been bothered by, and I've noticed it here, is that toilets are too close to the floor, and they have massive gaps around the door so that people can see in. If you go to a public restroom, I'm always bothered by that. Why isn't the door more snugged up to the door frame? But apparently, there's just a gap around the door, and it always bothers me just a little bit. But another one is the bread in the United States is apparently very sweet compared to other parts of the world. Have a lot of us been to other countries where we maybe experienced a few of these? Okay, apparently Americans are really loud, but they're friendly. I know my wife, when she came back from London, she flew back to, I think, Cincinnati, and the first person that she saw greeted her warmly and, I think, smiled and all that, and it was just like a breath of fresh air. It was totally different than what she experienced in London. And then here's one last one. Apparently there's way too much water in our toilet bowls compared to other parts of the world, right? But you know, when we think about citizenship, there's a major difference between being a natural-born citizen and a naturalized citizen. You know, a lot of us in this room are probably a natural-born citizen. We've just grown up in America, and a lot of the things that we experience in our culture, a lot of the laws of the land and the U.S. Constitution and the way things ought to work, at least in our minds, they ought to work this way, are just familiar to us. We're accustomed to the way things are. But if you're a naturalized citizen, you actually have to go through a process of naturalization. You have an application. If you're coming from another country and you want to be a U.S. citizen, you have to have an interview. You have to have an oath of allegiance, because that's one of the main concerns by, you know, we want U.S. presidents to be natural-born citizens, is we question their allegiance, apparently, if they're not. But nonetheless, there's a process that people have to go through in order to become a citizen of the United States. And on top of that, even once you become a citizen of any country, you would have to go through a period of sort of assimilation. You're going to learn how things work. Things are going to be a little bit different in that country. And we're not natural-born citizens of the kingdom of God. We're a naturalized citizen. So we, at some point, when we became a disciple of Jesus, we became a citizen of God's kingdom, and we've had to learn how things are in the kingdom of God. We have to learn the new habits and new relationships and a new way of thinking and all sorts of new things when we became a disciple. And that's what Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 1, is in verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And so what we read in that first line is, he goes, whatever happens, whether to Paul or the Philippians, whatever happens, we're to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And actually, if you were to read in the New Living Translation, it says it a little bit differently. It actually accentuates the fact that we are to be citizens and to conduct ourselves in a different way. And so the word that he uses is actually very specific in this passage, but he's telling us that we are supposed to live as citizens that in a way that's worthy of the good news. And so it's a whole different way of life that we have to learn how to live. And he goes on to tell us just how or what that looks like to live as citizens in the kingdom of God. Certainly, you know, Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire, from Rome. It was the fact that he was a Roman citizen that actually brought him to the point of being in chains. And now he writes this letter to Philippi, which is a little patch of Rome away from Rome. They have Roman names and Roman clothing and all that sort of stuff. And so those people never forgot that they are citizens of Rome. That was a great privilege, a badge of honor. And Paul's likewise telling us that it should be a great privilege for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God, that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of that good news. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look through this passage, and we're going to highlight verse 27, where it says, "Stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." That if you were to think about what it looks like to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel, he tells us exactly what it looks like, because he says that if you do that, he says, then whether I come or and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. So if you live or conduct yourself in a worthy manner of the gospel, he will know that what's going to happen or what he'll see, whether in person or hear about you from a distance, he's going to know that you stand firm as one or in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to talk about for the whole sermon, is we're going to talk about contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So the first point is contending. That Paul calls us, and if we're going to be worthy of the gospel or live in such a way that's worthy of the gospel, then we need to contend. Right? And in no way would we assume that the work of contending for the gospel is easy. Right? It's going to be a challenging work. It's going to be exerting some effort, some exhaustion that's going to be with that. How many of us from time to time feel tired just being a disciple? Man, we go through times where we get tired and it's exhausting. And yet Paul says that's exactly what it should be like, because we're contending for the gospel. Nor should we assume that the only people to be contending are the spiritual elite. It's not just leaders, or it's not just the people that are, you know, maybe a cut above the rest. That's not the way Paul thinks. He says the whole church, if we're living as citizens of the kingdom, we're to be contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Every disciple in Philippi is to contend. You know, this word, it's actually one word that says striving together as one. It's one word in the original language. And part of that word is athleo, which is where we get our word athlete. And so the idea is that we're to be striving and suffering and working together, or to engage in competition or conflict, and it suggests the need for great, intense effort. That's what our lives should be characterized by. And we could find this in several passages. We're taught that the Christian life is going to involve a whole lot of hard labor. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. You could just look on the screen, but it tells us this. Here's kind of a famous passage. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Amen. And so here he talks about, he actually uses a different word, but the concept is the same. This idea of competing in the games. It's an agonizing or suffering for the sake of the gospel. People are to strive and compete and agonize, and people who do that go into strict training. And yet, you know, when we think about athletes doing that, runners and so forth, or Olympians, they do that for a prize that won't last, a crown that fades away. And we do it. This is why we need to be motivated to do this, because why in the world would anyone want to suffer or want to put up a whole lot of effort or want to have to work with intense labor? But we do it because we have a crown that will last forever. And so we don't want to preach to others only to find that we ourselves are disqualified for the prize. Here's a passage in Jude. I think Jeff read from Jude, but this is a little bit earlier in the passage. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." And so he says, we're to earnestly contend for the faith. We're to labor and fight for the faith. Actually, the idea is that we earnestly contend as a combatant. So we have a little bit of combat as Christians. There's things that are going against the gospel. There's things that are false gospels that are not true. And so all Christians have a responsibility to protect that gospel, to contend for that. I love this passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, and he says in verse 6 through 12, "For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so think about what Paul says. He contrasts this idea of being ashamed on one hand, be ashamed of Jesus, being ashamed of even Paul as a prisoner. So he contrasts that idea with joining with Paul in suffering for the gospel. I mean, that's a crazy concept to think about, that Paul's telling him to actually join in, to voluntarily, to willingly step into suffering for the sake of the gospel. Not just be willing to suffer if suffering occasionally arises. But he's telling Paul, no, you got to get in, throw yourself into the work. Throw yourself into the battle. Contend for the gospel. But as we think about that, why in the world would Timothy or anyone else want to do that? Why would anyone spend their life, why would us as a church be willing to contend for the faith of the gospel? Well, Paul gives us a lot of reasons in this passage. For one, he says, Paul tells us that God has saved us and called us to a holy life for his own purpose and grace. So when we think about the fact that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, that the idea of amazing grace, that God has done some work in our life to call us to a new or distinct life, that should motivate us to want to live for him, even if it involves suffering. How about this? He tells us that through the gospel, life and immortality was brought to light. Think about what happens as we contend for the faith of the gospel. He says that death has been destroyed, and life and immortality has been brought to light through that gospel that we contend for. And so he's basically telling Timothy, look, we have the greatest job on the planet. The fact that we could be bringers of life, that as we contend for the gospel, the very message we have, it's good news. And so we can share that with people and bring life and immortality as it's brought to light through the power of the gospel. And so the greatest job on the planet means that we should be willing to suffer for the greatest job on the planet, because of what we get to be involved in. Not only that, think about what he says a little bit later. He says, you know, in verse 12, he tells us, this is why I'm suffering. It is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. It's not I know what I've believed. Certainly there's certain truths that we're supposed to believe as Christians, but his confidence is in God. So not only do we have the greatest job on the planet, but we have the greatest God. There's only one God, but compared to all other religions, all other false gods, all other idols, we have the great God that we worship. And so because we know whom we believe and we're convinced that he's able to guard what we've entrusted to him until that day, we can throw ourselves into the work of the gospel. We can actually contend for the faith of the gospel, as Paul tells us. Well, how are we to do this, though? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, when he says, join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel, he tells us that we're to do it by the power of God. Amen. That, you know, we think about this idea. I don't think it's a very popular idea. Certainly, I think a lot of people in our religious world think it's restricted to the few. The few special Christians contend for the gospel. When Paul tells us that, no, the whole church is to contend for the faith of the gospel. But undoubtedly, it's a daunting task. People don't like the message, and people often don't like the messenger. But Paul and the Philippians were facing opposition, and he says, you're not to contend by your own power. You're not to suffer by your own power. And most likely, if we hesitate to join in the battle and to contend for the faith, it's because we're relying on our own power rather than God's. You know, if you're truly a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, do you realize the power that you have available to you? One of the greatest privileges of the new covenant is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That you have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through your life, and even despite your life at times. And yet, I think a lot of times it's easy to make some excuses that maybe we shrink back from the challenge and we might think about, well, I'm too busy. Right. Well, undoubtedly, plenty of people are busy in our world. But maybe you can't take anything, can't add anything to your life. Maybe you could take something out of your life. If you're too busy, maybe you actually can't add anything to your schedule. Well, maybe you could take some things out. Or maybe it's the issue of we just need to be a little bit more disciplined with our time, and so we need to rely on God to be self-controlled and to be bold enough to do that. Maybe our excuse is, I'm too young. God used a lot of young people throughout the Bible. God used a bunch of teenagers, as far as I can tell, as we look at the apostles. Peter was probably a little bit older. Maybe it's, I'm too old. None of us would feel that. But God also used a lot of older people in the Bible. Think about Joshua and Caleb as they got older in life. Maybe it's, I don't know enough. God can use a lot of people that don't know a whole lot. You only have to know a few things really well and believe it with all your heart in order to make a great difference. Maybe it's, I tried and I failed. Well, everyone, I'm stumbling over my words. I need the power of God in my own life. Try again, right? What worth doing do we not fail at? I mean, you can't even learn how to ride a bike without falling down a couple times, to swing a bat. And so undoubtedly, if we're going to be involved in contending for the gospel, we're going to try and we're going to fail. And we just need to get back up and try again. You know, look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he says, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all of the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Again, it's God's power that's working through us. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us about Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting. He is always wrestling or contending. He's wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. You know, if we don't rely on Christ's power at work in us or through us or even despite us, we're going to be reduced to pretending, not contending. We're going to just play the game. And Paul is calling the Philippian church to step out in faith, even in spite of severe opposition. As we look on in this passage, Paul instructs us, of course, to contend for the gospel, but he also instructs us to contend as one. That we're to work together. You think about people rowing. We used to have, you know, the University of Minnesota had a great rowing team, from what I understand. But everyone's got to grab an oar. Everyone's got to, you can't just leave the oar sitting in the water because it's going to mess up the whole team. But if everybody's working in unison, you're going to have some speed there. You're going to have some power that's going to push you right through the water. And so Paul says that we are to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I love how the old NIV says it, contending as one man. That the whole church, it's like a monster just sort of moving in the world, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. All working in unison, all working in harmony. The whole church is to progress towards the same purpose, contend for the same cause, and advance the same agenda. If someone happens, or something happens to the leader, like Paul ending up in chains, well, the whole church just moves forward as one. Nothing slows down. You know, and Paul's concern here is, if we were to page over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, there are some relationships in Philippi that are resulting in some discord in the church. They're no longer working as one. And so, in verse 2, it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he tells us that there's some women in the church that they at one time they contended right along there with Paul. And now all of a sudden there's some disagreements that are going on, and there's some, Satan's getting a foothold in the church, and we got to work things out. That's the way to handle it. If we have problems in the church, let's get some other disciples to step in there and help our unity to be what God intends it to be. But you know, as we think about this passage, our unity isn't superficial. It isn't like joining a club. But our unity is spiritual. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2, if we were to read on a little bit, he tells us the word in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So we're to have one, be one in spirit, one mind, one love, one purpose. We're to be incredibly unified as a church. And we'll get into that, I'm sure, next week. But surrounding this theme of unity in this passage, Paul uses two metaphors that further illustrate the need for unity. You know, the word for stand, it's a military term. It's the idea of a soldier, that we have our famous last stand, that we're in a battle, and so we're supposed to stand together as one and fight for the cause of the gospel. There's a famous battle of Thermopylae, an alliance of Greek city-states led by King Leonidas of Sparta. So a lot of us have probably seen, maybe some of us have seen the movie 300. But they fought against the Persian army. And so what they did is they, in central Greece, they had the Pass of Thermopylae, and they had a famous last stand, being vastly outnumbered by the Persians, and yet for 3 days they were able to hold them off. And so a small force led by King Leonidas, including his famous group of 300 Spartans, blocked the only road through which the massive army of the Persians were to pass through. And Paul's using maybe a similar idea of, we are to have a last stand. We are to stand together, lock arms, and be unified as we fight for the gospel. You know, the Philippian congregation may have been vastly outnumbered, but they were called to heroically stand against hostile forces. You know, we got to stand for a whole lot as Christians. We got to stand for the truth, undoubtedly. I think about what Paul says in Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, when you're sitting there and you're vastly outnumbered and there's a lot of people that believe all sorts of other things, I just say to myself, let God be true and every man be a liar. Because I'm going to stand firm for the truth. We got to stand for righteousness. Romans 6:13. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. We got to have a conviction about being righteous, that we're going to fight together to offer the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. We got to stand for godly relationships. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We got a lot of things to stand for, and it's a worthy cause to stand together and to contend as one man for the sake of the gospel. You know, this was Jesus' dying prayer. Now think about John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That, I believe, is all of us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That part of our power as a church, part of our impact as a church, is going to be contingent on our unity. That we're brought to this complete unity, and as that happens, the whole world is going to know that the Father sent Jesus and that he loves us the same way that he loved Jesus. Amen? You know, Paul instructs us to contend as one man with the great purpose of advancing the gospel. You know, I love what Jeff shared about the amazing grace. The gospel, you know, that's a buzzword in our world. Gospel. At least in the religious world. But the gospel is the greatest news we could possibly receive. Amen. It's the good news of how the world can be rescued through Jesus. You know, you think about who God is. God is good and just, but people have, to use Jeff's word, rebelled against God or revolted against his leadership, putting us in opposition to God. But Jesus came fully God and fully man, and offered his life as an atoning sacrifice, being brutally beaten and condemned on the cross for our sin, but God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, mediating his grace and mercy to those who have turned to him in faith and repentance, confessed Jesus as Lord, and been baptized into Christ. Those who are in Christ now rely on God's power and promises and persevere in Christ with the hope that one day they will be with God and God's people for eternity in the new heaven and new earth, where there will be no tears or suffering or sin. We got to tell ourselves that a lot. We have to be reminded of how incredible that good news is. And it may be helpful to remember a number of truths about the gospel that we read throughout the scriptures. For instance, there's only one. There's only one gospel. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if I or an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel other than the one I preach, let them be eternally condemned. And then he says it again for emphasis, because he really wants us to understand there's only one gospel. There's only one message of salvation. There's only one message of good news. A little bit later in Galatians 1 verse 11, he tells us it's not of human origin. It's not as though this is just cleverly invented stories. It's not as though this is kind of a fanciful idea that some human being came up with 2,000 years ago. The message came from God himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1 to 5, he tells us that he's reminding them of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel all the time. That's why we take communion every Sunday, to be reminded of the fact that Jesus suffered for our sins and was buried and raised from the dead. And that has great implications for our life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4, Satan tries to veil it. It's so good and it's so contrary to everything Satan stands for that Satan is working to veil the power of the gospel. I mean, you think about it. Why would anyone not want to be a Christian? Why ever would somebody turn away from God? Well, it's because a veil has been placed over their eyes. And something needs to pierce that veil. That's what happened when you and I became Christians. How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8? You know, there's judgment for those who don't obey the gospel. He tells us in no uncertain terms that there's everlasting destruction for those that don't know God or obey the gospel. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2? It's daring work. To share the gospel, it is daring, bold, to use Nick's favorite line, bold as a lion type work. You got to have some courage. And Paul tells us in that passage, he tells us that he faced mistreatment, outrageous mistreatment in Philippi. And then when he got to Thessalonica, guess what he did? He didn't say, well, I already did my duty. He said, I dared to proclaim the gospel to you guys as well. Doesn't matter that he suffered in Philippi. In Mark chapter 8, the very central call of being a disciple, he says that we're to lose our life for it. That we lose our life for Jesus and the gospel, and we'll gain it. Ephesians 3 verse 6, those who are far away, referring to the Gentiles, which is probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, are brought near through the gospel. That there's an incredible power to unify people that otherwise would not be unified. Whether races or whether demographic, all sorts of demographics or ages, young and old, all of that can be brought to complete unity in the gospel. Amen. You know, Paul wants us to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, rather than the opposite would be maybe harboring independence in our own hearts. That I'm going to do things my own way. Or maybe harboring subtle disagreements that create distance in the fellowship. I'm going to be a lone wolf or a renegade disciple. Do things my own way. Or rather than maybe contending for kind of fringe issues. There's plenty of really good things to fight for in the world. A lot of noble causes, and they probably deserve our effort, but none is greater than the gospel. You know, Christians should care about all sorts of suffering, especially eternal suffering. And so the greatest thing, the main thing that we can give our effort to and our energy to is the faith of the gospel. And so if we have one effort and we are one man, and we have one message, the power is that we are going to be Christ-conquering church in Fort Wayne. You know, in Philippi, what happened is their unity as they contended for the gospel was a sign to those that opposed them that they were going to be destroyed and that we were going to be saved. So it was a big, bright neon sign that amplified the very message that said, this is what it looks like to be saved, and this is what it looks like to not be saved. Amen? You know, rather than Christians kind of mousing around in retreat from the watching world, the watching world will be on the defensive end for a change of pace and respond the same way they did to the earliest disciples when they were courageously preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, you know, it's the earliest part of the Christian movement. And in verse 15 to 17, we read about how some people were responding to John and Peter preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so they couldn't deny what happened, and they were desperate to stop this thing. That's how they referred to Christianity, apparently, this thing. They were desperate to stop it from spreading. And so the disciples were like an uncontrollable virus that was taking the world by storm. And we have to remember today that the gospel is still undeniable and unstoppable. Amen. The only way the opposition in their time could slow down this thing from spreading was to intimidate the disciples into a tragic silence. Stop sharing about it. And guess what happened? Their vain attempt to silence the disciples was met with the whole Jerusalem church, emboldened like never before, towards the end of Acts chapter 4, to preach the gospel. And so let's be a church that contends as one man for the faith of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll have one last song, and then we'll